Morning, everyone. I want to thank you especially for the opportunity of being here today. I know it's a mark of grace on the part of many of you to have me here, and it's a privilege to open the Word of God with you. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3. As you turn to it, I would like to read two verses from the New Testament. One of them is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read that the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now in Daniel chapter 3, we'll just read a few verses here and there through the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 4, "Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Verse 12, "News comes to the king, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And Nebuchadnezzar in his fury calls these men before him, and they respond in verse 16. And they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful, that is, we're not worried, in answering thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And so they take them and throw them into the furnace. Then we read, verse 23, "These three men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Now, the fire was so hot that the men that threw these men in were consumed just in the process. Then we read, verse 24, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And so they're called out, and we read in the end of verse 27, not only had they not been hurt, there wasn't a hair of their head singed, their coats hadn't changed, the smell of fire had not passed upon them. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes his confession, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." And then he makes a decree. Obviously, he still doesn't understand the ways of God, because he says, "If anyone doesn't worship this God, he shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." A remarkable story in a remarkable book. you in your last study in Daniel looked at chapter 2, the story of the dream. And it's a remarkable thing that this book, which in many ways is not really a prophecy, at least it doesn't begin that way, it's included with the prophets, but most of the book is biography. And it begins with a pagan court and a king who has the sneaking suspicion that his fortune tellers, his soothsayers, are phonies. And so he comes into the office one morning and he says, "Now listen, fellows, I had a dream the other night. And for the life of me, I can't remember the dream, and I don't know what it means. And I want you to tell me the dream and its meaning." And these Chaldeans said, "Now, excuse me, King, that's not how you play the game. You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." And he said, "Well, no. I'm the king. I make the rules here. And I want you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means, and if you don't tell me, I'll cut your heads off." That was his little incentive program. It didn't really matter what it was. It didn't work because they didn't know. And Daniel hears about this, and he comes, and he says to the king, "Well, I don't know the dream either, but I'll spend some time with the true God, and if he wants to tell me, he can tell me." Comes in the next morning, he says, "There's the dream, and there's what it means." Now, that's a tremendously encouraging chapter in the book of Daniel. Because before ever God has Daniel prophesy the future, he has him prophesy the past. And this is something we can authenticate. I was walking through a little shopping mall in Niagara Falls, Ontario, and down the center of the mall, instead of having antiques or crafts, there were fortune tellers of every stripe. There was a Indian Swami and a gypsy reading tea leaves, and biorhythm expert, and even a fellow with an open Bible doing readings from the Bible. He'd flip through, kind of the way some people study the Bible, you know, the lucky dip method. I think he had some favorite sections marked out, but he'd flip through and he'd read a passage, and this was supposed to be your fortune. I said to him, "What are you doing?" "Well," he says, "I have the gift of prophecy." I said, "You do." I said, "Are you 100% correct?" He said, "Well, nobody's perfect." I said, "Well, that book you have on the desk there says that if you're not perfect in your prophecy, you're to be taken outside the city of Niagara Falls and stoned with stones till you're dead." Well, he said, "God bless you." And I said, "Well, he has blessed me. Let me tell you how he's blessed me." And I began to share the gospel with him, and he stormed off, you know. But anyway, this other woman, she said to me, "Tell your fortune, sir." I said, "How much?" She said, $5. Wow, that's a lot of money for a Scotsman. But I said, "I'll tell you what. I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday." And she said, "I don't have that gift." I said, "I didn't think so." Well, that's exactly what God does in the book of Daniel. He gives his servant the privilege of prophesying the past, which could be authenticated. The king knew exactly what he dreamed. God says, "Come now, let us reason together. I want you to think about this. I want to give you evidence so you can believe." Faith is not blind. It's unbelief that's blind. God has given more than enough evidence, and if you think, you'll believe. If you follow God's process, if you search for God with all your heart, that's the problem. People are half-hearted. They're more serious about anything than their souls. But if you would search for God with all your heart, you'd find Him. Now, in this dream, you remember, there was an image. It was a man, an exaggerated man, and started out with gold and ended up with mud. And that's the story of the human race. Now, of course, there are people who call themselves theistic evolutionists, and they say that man started down here and ended up here. But God says man started up here and ended up down here. And you can't make sense of that graph. You can't reconcile those two ideas. That God made man in his own image. He didn't make him in the image of an animal. And that's why God hates it when men worship animals, because they're making themselves out to be animals. You're not an animal. You were created in the image of God. Now, I read those two verses from the New Testament because they bring before us, in a shocking contrast, the difference between man's ways and God's. We read about the mystery of iniquity. Now, the word iniquity means lawlessness, self-will, man acting apart from God. And the mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. But then we read that wonderful verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, where we have not the mystery of iniquity, but the mystery of godliness. God humbling himself to become man. And what was the purpose of it? Well, you see, the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden was this. God is keeping the best back from you. If you would just participate, if you would exert your own will, if you would be your own person, you would discover the God within you. Sound familiar? We call it New Age, but man, it's old. It's right from the Garden of Eden. It's from the pit of hell. And the message is, you can be your own God. You don't need to do the will of God in heaven. You can do your own will. You can live for yourself. This body of yours is your own private playground, and you can just enjoy it for yourself. It wasn't created for God's glory. It was created for your pleasure. And that's the lie of Satan. Go ahead. Take a bite. And by doing that, he says, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, that was half true, wasn't it? They knew good without being able to do it. And they knew evil without being able to resist it. They didn't become as God at all. They became very ungodly. But God didn't give up on the human race. And it is God's intention, through the wonderful work of the incarnation, God came to be with us, and God took humanity upon himself. For what purpose? He partook of flesh and blood. Why did he do such a thing? That through the wonderful work of the cross and the sacrifice that was made and the price that was paid and the reconciliation that was provided, that we could be reconciled to God, and more than that, that we, mere human beings, could once again not only be restored to the position that Adam lost in the garden, but lifted far above that, above the angels, and that it was possible through the promises of God that we could be partakers of the divine nature. Not to be gods, but to be godly. And to be brought into such a relationship with God and the fellowship and enjoyment of God that when people looked at us, they would actually think of him. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What a magnificent plan. So in this particular story, God gives to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream in chapter 2 a portrait of human history, that God made man in his image for his glory. It's really a parable of the human race. But it's also portrayed as a history of the great world empires, from Babylon, the head of gold, down to Rome, restored Rome, a mixture of iron and clay. Well, in chapter 3 now, Nebuchadnezzar decides to fabricate his dream into the real world. Somehow, pull this dream and make it a reality. And so, he has this image built, but the image doesn't start out with gold and end up with mud. It's gold all the way through, isn't it? And God, through Daniel, had said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. So he says, well, if I'm the head of gold, then it'll be, I want permanence, you see. I want to be gold all the way through. I don't want Babylon ever to cease. I want to be the image from head to foot. And there is this longing in the human heart for permanence. People do all sorts of strange things to get it. They build buildings and put their names on it. Trump Towers, you know. As if somehow with steel and glass, I can find permanence. And people have done all sorts of things in order to get their names on pillars or to have statues of themselves. You know, I visit a lot of cities, and as I'm driving through the city, I'll see a park, and in the park there'll be a statue of someone. And I'll say to the locals, who's that? They don't have the foggiest idea. I mean, this person expended his life so that he could be remembered. He's not remembered. He's only appreciated by the pigeons. And all the greats of this earth, you know, the world pushes you right up to the top and then pushes you over to make room for somebody else. Oh, the fickle glories of this world. Cassius Clay, a.k.a. Muhammad Ali, He said on one occasion, I had the world, and it ain't nothing. Boy, that's good theology. As the Lord said, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But when he made this image, he made it out of gold. I don't know what this thing costs. I have no idea. I was saying to someone this morning that the Jews at the present time, a group of Jews in Israel, are trying to collect enough money to make a menorah for the new temple. And they estimate, if they were to build it the way it was designed in the book of Exodus, it would cost $500 million. So they've gone to gold plating. I don't know what this cost. But now, a cubit is 18 inches. And so we're talking about a gold image 90 feet high. Right? This is the height of a 9-story building. But it's only 9 feet wide. Now, I'm not exactly Charles Atlas, but if you estimate it's maybe a little over 2 feet across, and I'm about 6 feet high, so that's 1/3, right? 1/3 my width to my height. But here, this statue is 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. That's 1 to 10, isn't it? You know what that means? That means it was real tipsy. It's man's nature to exaggerate how big he is. Sometimes I smile. I watch the Olympics bits and pieces, you know, and you see these girls go out on the ice, and you say, well, Nicholson, you try it. But, you know, they go out on the ice, and they jump a couple of feet off the ground and flip around a little bit, you know. And they get gold medals for this stuff. If you get out 100 miles from planet Earth, you can't tell the difference between a human being and an amoeba. They're really small stuff. Maybe you've seen a photograph of the Milky Way, and they have an arrow pointing to a little speck. And that little speck of light, you can barely see. You'd never notice it if they didn't put the arrow there. That little speck is our solar system. And inside that speck, there's an average sun, average size. It's 1.25 million times the size of planet Earth. And then there's this really, really, really tiny speck of stellar dust, and that's called planet Earth. And on that little tiny, tiny speck, there are 6 billion other little specks, and, well, that's you. Wave. There you are. And man thinks he's such big. Later on, Daniel will speak to the king, and he'll say, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, your breath is in the hand of God. I was sharing the gospel with a man one day, and he turned up his nose and he said, I don't take charity. I said, what? I said, spit it out. He said, what? I said, that breath just sucked into your lungs. Spit it out. That was charity. Every breath you've ever breathed, every mouthful of food, every conscious thought, every ounce of energy, every penny that's ever come through your hands, God gave it to you. You've been taking charity since the moment you wailed in the hospital. What do you mean you don't take charity? God has given you absolutely everything you have, and now he wants to give you his only son, and you turn your nose up at him and say, I don't take charity. Man exaggerates himself. He thinks he's really big stuff. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he makes this image of gold. It's not bad enough that he exaggerates how precious man is in himself, nor yet that he exaggerates how big he is, but then he commands everyone to worship this image. Surely people like O.J. Simpson ought to tell us that men make really pathetic gods. O.J. Simpson was a god, you know. People worshiped the ground he walked on. They dreamed about him. And we see it all the time. People who stick big posters up in their bedrooms. I stay in bedrooms like that. These be thy gods, O Israel. Men make really poor gods. And Nebuchadnezzar makes this image, and he says now, when the music starts, I want everybody to bow down and worship this image. Well, there were some men there. They were expatriate. They had been taken captive in the little land of Israel, and they'd been brought to this pagan land. They were young men, away from the influences of home. And it wasn't easy for them to stand up. You can imagine the pressure, the peer pressure, the social pressure. Everyone else bows down to worship this image, and they remain standing. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross. It's not easy to stand up sometimes, you know. Not easy to bow down at other times, but on this occasion they were called on to stand up for the Lord, and they wouldn't bow. There's an old Scottish proverb. It goes something like this: juke, duck, and let the wave gang o'er. If you're standing in the surf and a wave comes, the best way to avoid the blow of the surf is to duck under and let the majority of the force be carried over your back, you see. And in times of persecution, people were encouraged just to duck a bit. Don't stand there and take the full brunt of the thing. And I know the pressure, being in the high school, and there were times when I ducked. And you know, I challenge you to think of one occasion when you ducked that you're not ashamed of it. Peter tells us, and Peter knew a little bit about ducking, didn't he? He tells us that there are three things you're going to have to do if you want to have a good conscience. You have to be willing to be baptized. If you aren't baptized, if you don't publicly identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection, you'll have a bad conscience every time it's mentioned. And then secondly, he said, you have to be prepared to speak for the Lord Jesus. If you want to have a good conscience, then you have to be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. Doesn't mean you're walking around with a sandwich board on that says eternity where, although I'd salute you if you did, but it does mean that you're prepared if someone comes to you and say, hey, what's different about you? That you're prepared to tell them what it is. It's the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, says Peter, if you want to have a good conscience, you're going to have to be prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus. And if you're not willing to identify with him in baptism and not willing to answer for him and speak for him and not willing to suffer for him, you'll have a bad conscience about it. A good conscience, void of offense, a conscience that's open before God, is owned by the person who is prepared to stand with the Lord Jesus. He stood with us, you know. It took him all the way to the cross to do it. And here were three young men, we don't know much about them at all, friends of Daniel. And I love their answer. They said, we're not worried about answering to you. Now, this Nebuchadnezzar was not your token constitutional monarch. This was a man, snap of your fingers and off with your head. Nobody could say no to him. And they stood before that man and they said, we're not worried to answer you. And how is that possible? I remember reading in the Reader's Digest years ago, a man telling a little bit about his early life in a small town up in the Ozarks. And he said, you know, there was a chicken hawk that flew around our town, and every once in a while it would swoop down and get some dinner out of our yard. He said that chicken hawk flew so close to heaven that he feared no man. And I said, oh God, make me like that chicken hawk. In other words, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. A reverence for God, an appreciation of God, will overcome the fear of man. The fear of man is a trap. It's a snare. And if you let what men think about you rob you of speaking out for God, standing for God, you're a scoundrel. You have betrayed the one who died for you. And in this story, their response is so classic. I mean, it's such a great line, isn't it? They say, if God wants to, he can deliver us out of the fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand one way or another, either out of the fire or through the fire. But God will deliver us. The Christian can't lose. I was only witness to, I think I've been witness to twice in my life. We don't overdo that. Once was just the other week. The fellow who was taking me home, I was getting my wife's van fixed, and the fellow who drove me home witnessed to me in the van. I don't know if he'll keep his job very long, but he witnessed to me, taking me home from the auto dealership. But I was witnessed to by a Mormon lady. They're the only two that have ever witnessed to me. We were sitting in the plane, and she began to talk to me about Mormonism. And so I let her carry on for a while, and I asked her what her hope was, and was she sure of heaven, and were her sins forgiven, and so on. And you know, after a little while, she said to me, well, even if Mormonism isn't true, it's still been a great life. Can you imagine that? So I said, well, I tell you, this isn't life, you know. This is just the anteroom to life. The real world is on the other side of death, and if you only get one shot at it, ma'am, if you don't get it right, you don't come back and change your mind, see? You gotta make sure it's right the first time. And there's a way to test it. And one of the ways to test it is to look into the Word of God and see what God says, and I'm afraid that Mormonism comes up short. I said, let me tell you what I have. And so I explained the gospel to her, and she said, oh well, you've got one way and I've got another. And I said, well, yeah, that's true. That's not the answer, though. That's the problem. The Bible says everyone is turned to his own way. Everybody having their own way, that's the problem. And you've got to find God's way. That's the important thing. Well, just then, we hit some of the roughest air I have ever felt in a plane. That plane popped and skewed and twisted and flipped, and I mean, everybody was battened down. There were glasses flying and people getting splashed all over, and this woman was terrified. She said to me, could I hold your arm? And so, for the next 30 minutes, she clung to me. She couldn't think. I mean, I couldn't talk to her. She was just, the blood just drained from her face. And she just, like this for about 30 minutes, you know. Well, finally, we hit some smooth air. And I smiled, and I said, you know, ma'am, I couldn't help but thinking that God gave us a little opportunity to test our belief system just now. I said, you see, if the plane went down, I'd go up. It would have been better for me. But I think we just found out that your belief system doesn't really work. I mean, you can have all kinds of philosophies that sound good. The question is, how does it work when you're standing looking into the grave of a loved one, or you hear the news, I'm sorry, it's bad, you've got cancer, you've got 6 months to live. How does it work then? That's when it needs to work. And only the gospel really works then. How can you sing at a grave? How can you sing standing around a dying loved one? Well, only God's grace can do that. You can't pretend it. You can't fake it. This is the real thing. And so these men say, we want you to know, King, that whatever happens, we're not bowing to your image. We can't do it. We can't deny God. We can't betray God. We just can't do it. The king was furious, commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter, and threw them into the fiery furnace. And what happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, looking into the fire, and he calls his men and says, excuse me, what's with the arithmetic here? Didn't we throw 3 in? I see 4 in there. The promise of God is this, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the fire, you will not be burned. Not into, but through. That's the promise of God. Christians go through water. They go through fire. Some through the fire and some through the flood. But the promise of God is not that Christians won't go through hard times. The promise is that he will be with them through it. And it won't just be into, it will be through. And there is the other side of the story. God's book ends with a happy ending, doesn't it? We've read the last chapter. We know how it ends. They lived happily ever after. It's the only book you can write it over the last chapter and it'd be true. But it is true. And so in this image, we have a portrait of man's attempt to exalt himself. And the Bible says you exalt yourself, God will have to put you down. But if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you in due time. That is God's intention, you see. It's God's intention to take men out of the dust, out of the clay, and to lift them up, and to place them on his throne with him. To rule with him. To share his glory with him. That is God's idea. But men can't do that. Only God can do it. And so, this is the mystery of iniquity. Man exalting himself to be God. And you know, we feel these idols in our own hearts, don't we? Don't we all feel this desire to put ourselves up and to people to think well of us and to have our way and our will? And it's there in the human heart. And we don't just need to be saved from our sin, we need to be saved from ourselves, don't we? And the Lord can do that. He's the one who, being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to grasp after these things. He had all divine prerogatives. But he humbled himself. Now, Philippians chapter 2 is not simply a paean of praise to the Lord Jesus. It is an exhortation to the believer, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what he did. He humbled himself. He came down to the lowest place. And God highly exalted him. And gave him the name above every name. And you know, there's a day coming when the one who took the lowest place will take the highest place. And with a mighty rustle, every knee will bow. Your knees will bow. The devil's knees will bow. The angels that rebelled against God, Adolf Hitler, you name them, they'll all be there. And every knee will bow. And with a mighty roar, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So that for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created, to glorify God. God will get the glory in that day, and he will be vindicated. There are many people who think that God's gone about this thing altogether the wrong way. Is that any way to treat sinners? To receive them like that? To throw your arms around them and to bring them home? Is that any way to treat the wicked of this world? Why, said the Lord Jesus one day, you're like little children playing in the market. I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. And you think that the way to solve the problem of evil is get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. Because you know the problem with that theory. Well, you're all bad guys. There'd be nobody left. My intention is to try and woo some of you bad ones, to try and bring you over, to get you to humble yourselves and confess your sin, and receive my salvation, and I'll make you new creatures. And that's why the Lord hasn't come back and done something yet. People say, why doesn't God do something? How can he stand it? Well, Peter tells us how he can stand it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe there's somebody here today, and you've never repented. You've never acknowledged before God that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. I know that's a shocking thing. You stand at the foot of the cross and you see the Lord Jesus dying there and you say, was it really that bad? I mean, is that what it took to fix me? The Son of God leaving heaven and coming down to this God-forsaken planet? This planet that had cut itself loose from its Creator, had rebelled against him and turned their backs on him? This race of rebel sinners, did it take it? Is that what it cost for him to come and die on a cross for me? Was it really that bad? It really was. It was the only solution. And you come face to face with the decision. Either you agree with the verdict that day and cry with the mob, crucify him, away with him. I will not have this man to reign over me. Or you bow low at the foot of the cross and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It was my death he was dying. That's what I deserve. It really was that bad. And so in the simple wording of the Apostle Paul, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God means I agree with God about the problem, my personal sin and rebellion. And faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ means I agree with God about the answer, his Son plus nothing. And turning from my sin, I turn to God's Son, and I say, oh Lord Jesus, you died for me. I can hardly believe it, but the Bible says it's true, and I don't have any other options. I don't have any, there's no other Savior. And I need to be saved. And you say you'll take me. I don't know why you want me, but if you want me, take me, save me, change me. And whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. You know, before you get up to leave today, you could become a new creature in the Lord Jesus. You could know what it was to have it blue sky all the way to heaven. Your sins forgiven. Heaven is your home. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I know because it happened to me. I was a little boy running scared. I came to God for a really bad motive. I was afraid of going to hell. That's not a good reason to get saved, you know. But he took me and he saved me. And he's kept me all these years in spite of myself. And he's still working with me. He hasn't given up on me. Oh, I thank God for that. I was speaking at a funeral in Michigan not too long ago. And I was speaking about this dear old lady who'd been a Christian for 50 years. And I said, you know, she's in heaven right now. And as I spoke those words, I saw some of her grandchildren in the back row. And they looked at me like, yeah, how do you know? Well, how do I know? Good question to ask, isn't it? The Mormons say, this is heaven. Heaven's kind of like you get on this elevator and you get off at different floors, and the Mormons get off of the penthouse. And the Muslims say, well, heaven is a river of wine and a river of yogurt and a river of milk and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for the women, but that's what it is for the men. And they have all these different ideas about what heaven is. A happy hunting ground. Everybody's got ideas about heaven. Suppose I said to you, well, I like Jell-O. I think heaven's Jell-O. Everywhere I go, it's the bowl of Jell-O waiting for me. You say, well, nobody's been there to come back and tell us whether it's true or not, right? Don't you believe that? John was there, and he wrote a whole book about it. Paul was there, and he came back, and Jesus lived there, and he came and told us about it. Well, there's lots of good evidence to believe. But I said to those young people that day, I see that you wonder whether it's really true or not. And if the way it works is this, that everybody has their belief system, and I believe this, and you believe that, and someday when you die, you find out whether you're right or wrong, but then it's too late to change your mind. Then I guess everybody's belief system is just as good as everybody else's. But that's not what the Bible says. Listen. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Listen. God doesn't say to you, well, you know, this is pie in the sky by and by. I want you to believe this and do this and pay this and pray that. And maybe if you get enough green stamps, you'll find out that you've made it. I'd be real skittish about a program like that. You give me $10,000, and when I get to Switzerland, I'll call you and tell you what I'm going to do with it. I don't like that kind of an arrangement. I like to be sure. God says you can be sure. I'll give you eternal life today. And you can open up the package and try it out. And if it's not true, don't believe it. And you become a missionary and tell all the world Christianity's a hoax. There's never been one case. Paul said, that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I was speaking in my old high school. And there was a girl who exploded after I finished. She said, I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, I think you need to see a psychiatrist. And when she finally settled down, I said, now listen, suppose I came in here with some exotic juice that no one ever tasted before, kumquat juice, and I gave half the class kumquat juice and the other half didn't get any. I said, go ahead, give it a try. And so the half that got it, they tasted it, and they said, this is wonderful, we like this, it's great. The other half said, kumquat juice, what a bunch of rubbish, never heard of such a thing. It's ridiculous. So who would you believe? The people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it say it's terrible? Taste and see. Taste and see. Everybody who tastes it says it's wonderful. The best thing that ever happened. Gave me joy and peace in believing. It's the people who haven't tasted it who say it's a bunch of rubbish. So go ahead. It's a perfect experiment. Taste and see. So we pray. Once again, Father, from this platform, there have gone words whereby men and women might be saved from sin, from the power of it, from the penalty of it, saved from a lost eternity, saved from hell, saved from themselves, saved from living a life outside of the will of God, a life with no purpose, a life without hope, saved for God, saved for heaven, saved to be useful in His hand, to have joy and peace in believing. We never cease to be amazed that people in their right minds would get up and leave without the Savior. For the life of us, we can't think of one good reason to do it. We pray for anyone here who perhaps has pretended that they're a Christian, and they're not. They know in their heart they're not. There's no change. There's no joy, no peace. Or perhaps someone who's never heard the message before, or perhaps someone who is desperately longing to know, we pray for them that the Spirit of God will convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment and point them to the Lord Jesus. And we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We have to confess, too, that there sure is a tendency to put up idols in our own hearts. And that's why John, as he comes to the end of his little book, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh God, give us the courage to throw open the door and to toss out those silly idols and to worship Thee alone. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.